Well, shall we turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 this morning? Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and verses 1 to 11, and especially verses 7 to about verse 10. This matter of the people crying out, Hosanna, this entrance of the Savior into Jerusalem, which took place just a few days before he was crucified, very close here to the events of Calvary, a few days before he was crucified. But here, very different scene. He enters Jerusalem, and it is what we call a triumphal entrance, and the people praising Christ. It's a scene of kingly majesty, you could say, as he rode on a colt into Jerusalem. This colt, which would be an ass, would be an animal chosen by the royalty of Israel. Generally speaking, they did not ride horses in Israel. But the ass, or a colt here, would be the choice of animal for royalty. Even so, it's, for us certainly, is a picture of humility as well, as one of royalty. It's not so much the pomp and ceremony of kings and palaces that we have here, but here we see Christ more like a people's king. We see him having a makeshift saddle with garments just sewn over the colt, and then the throwing of palm branches and garments before him as he entered into Jerusalem. And in some way, it is a picture of humility and of lowliness, and also one of great royalty, true royalty, as he was the King of Kings, of course. It is a majestic scene, there's no doubt, even though it was somewhat put together spontaneously. It is a majestic scene. And the people here cry out, Hosanna. There in verse 9 and 10, we read the words, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, the word Hosanna means save now, or save we pray, or save we beseech thee. Save now. Save, we pray. The words are associated with Psalm 118, as we mentioned, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where it comes from. And that's how the people knew this cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The term Hosanna in the highest most probably means something like praise God, praise the God of salvation. It's a great joyful cry. Praise God, praise the God of salvation. So here was not just a king, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also read in Matthew, if I can give you all the Gospels here, because each one gives a different angle of the same event. There we read in Matthew, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And also later in that same chapter in Matthew, even the children in the temple cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then in Luke, we find these words reporting the same event. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then finally, the Gospel of John says, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And all these words and events were prophesied in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And there we read these words, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. there is a prophecy of this entrance into Jerusalem, which we just read of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here, for a brief moment, my dear friends, for a brief moment, this world of ours gave him due praise. This is quite a moment. We'll make more comment about the quality of their praise in a moment. But on the surface of it, on the face of it, certainly here we did what was right. Here was no ordinary king, but the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. And quite rightly, we praised him and cried out, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, save now, save, we pray. It was a great moment in the history of our world. We did right, my friends, at this point, like no other. And although there were brief moments of praise for Christ on other occasions too, we think of his birth, but then the angels, was it not, gave him due praise. Also the shepherds and the wise men from the east acknowledged him, and that was good. And then also during his 3 years of ministry, men and women acknowledged him as the Son of God at various points. But this undoubtedly stands out as a moment where this world of ours gave him due praise. And there's something good about this moment. The hymn says, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. More often than not, this world blasphemes his name and curses him. But here, we got it right. We praise him as we should. Of course, the day will come that we shall praise him, not just for a moment, but forever, when the great congregation will come together. And then Revelation 7, a great multitude, and they will cry with a loud voice. Revelation 7, verse 10, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels will join with us as well. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This is a right note. I just want to make that point at the beginning. This is a correct note. A praise to God. A lifting up of Christ. A crying out. Praise to him. Hosanna in the highest. As the hymn says, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. And what a great cry will come in that great day when all of God's people will be there together praising him. It will be much better than this scene in Jerusalem. What a great cry it will be then. But coming back to this earthly scene, we might reflect on the congregation here, there in the book of Revelation, and that great congregation, great multitude. That's a very pure congregation, you could say, those who are saved and glorified. But here is a very mixed congregation. And many of them, of course, did with true heart praise Christ as the Son of God, although most probably the best of them had a partial understanding of the Messiah and his saving work. And some of them most certainly were quite mixed up, but later on we'll see more clearly. There's no doubt about that. But they were genuine in their worship and their praise. Others, of course, there in that congregation had wrong views of his kingship and saw him as some kind of political Messiah. Even a kind of a military leader to free the Jews from the hold of Rome and the Roman Empire. Maybe they thought he'd be like the kings of Israel, like the golden age of Israel, King David and so on. He would come with military power and free Israel and be there as a great national leader. Others, of course, not in that crowd. They would not take part in this triumphal entrance, but they were there on the edges, and they were very simply against him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see them there, don't we? They're Jewish leaders. They're there muttering and complaining on the sides. Now, as we think of these mixed motives and various levels of understanding, especially the thought of Christ being some kind of political Messiah, let's consider this morning some wrong views of the Messiah and some correct views of the Messiah, some wrong views of Jesus Christ and some correct views of Jesus Christ. And particularly, we'll think of that time, in the time of Christ, but particularly for today as well, some wrong views of Christ as Savior and the correct view of Christ as Savior. And we'll see here that it's still the case. Some see him as a political Messiah. Some see him as a social Messiah to help social and deal with social injustices and to help the poor. Others see him as a good example, a moral Messiah. Yet others again see him as a kind of universal Messiah. By that I mean he saves all mankind, saves everybody, regardless of whether they believe in him. But then there is a true view, and we'll mention that, of Christ as a Savior of sinners. And all who come to him, who repent of their sins, and with true belief, shall be saved. And that, of course, is the true picture of Christ as Savior. Well, although we said all that, let's look at those things in more detail. Think of the political Messiah. Now, what's clear in the scriptures is that our Savior had nothing to do with the political scene of his day. Of course, it was a highly political scene. Let's not think there were no politics in those days. If you know anything about the scriptures in those times, it was highly political and highly charged as well, highly charged nationalism, where the Jews were an oppressed nation under the rule of Rome and the Roman Empire. But our Savior had nothing to do with it. You can't find any reference of our Savior getting involved or making some comment on the politics other than to say that it was none of his interest, that he had a higher kingdom, a better kingdom, and a better cause. He had no time for these things. Not saying that these things were not important in their own ways, but nothing compared with the cause of the gospel. Today also, of course, it is very much the same. Many try to add the name of Christ to their political views. You find this time and time again. And I say with sadness today, I think the church has become very politicized. And it is a tragedy. It's a sign we're losing our vision and getting involved in worldly matters, really. Although we try to make them a spiritual mission of some kind, but we are misguided in getting our hands dirty, so to speak, in the politics of this world. We must not associate our Savior with politics or with national matters, because our Savior is much better than politics. Now, whatever your politics, my dear friend, they are tainted. If your political view had its success, you'd be sorry for it, because we live in a wicked and evil world. And whatever political color you are, it will end in trouble because it is this world. Our Savior and his cause and the gospel is pure and the gospel is glorious. And you cannot say that with whatever political stance you might have. There's an element of wickedness and cruelty and immorality of some kind involved in it always. But our Savior is a pure Savior, and the gospel is a glorious gospel, and not to be mixed up with these earthly matters. We do the gospel discredit. The Savior is not a political Messiah. Let's just say that today. The gospel is way above these things, much more important, much greater kingdom. What's the kingdom of this world? What are the kingdoms of this world? What are the causes of this world compared with the matters of eternity and our immortal souls and to know God? That is the great cause. Then there's the matter of a social Messiah, kind of related to a political Messiah, this matter of a social Messiah. And again, we see in scriptures, our Savior had little to do with the social injustices of his day. He did not come to emancipate the slaves. He did not come to take up the cause of the downtrodden Samaritans, or come to that, the cause of his own people under the rule of Rome. Most certainly, he helped the poor and needy. We'll say more about that in a moment. Certainly, he helped the poor and needy, the poor and needy. But he did not come into this world for that reason. Although he helped the poor and needy, he did not come into this world to help the poor and needy. That was not his mission, although he did help the poor and needy like no other person. And so you find in our day too, people make Christ a social messiah to take up some cause of social injustice. And because we live in a wicked world, there's no end to them. This is an unjust world. There are many tragic and terrible things that happen in this world. And it will continue from age to age. And it's not that we're not concerned about them. And if those who want to get involved in these things, as long as, and assuming it is a good cause, that's all well and good, but it's not the gospel. We might do these things, by the way, and because we are involved in some matter, but let's not mix it with the gospel. Likewise, with helping the poor and needy, this is slightly different. Here we can see quite clearly our Savior made this a necessary activity. Those who are in need, the poor and the needy, is very Christ-like to give of what we have to help the poor and needy. There was nobody like Christ. If you want to speak about helping the poor and needy, there was nobody like our Savior. There was no humanitarian like him. He was tirelessly helping people. But we have to come short from saying that's why he came, and that was his mission. That was not his mission. He did that because of his great heart and his kind heart. And we should all have hearts like Jesus Christ. But that's not the great purpose of his coming. And it's not the gospel. It helps the body. It helps our emotions, all those things. But the gospel is about our souls and our immortal souls and eternity. The great issue. Do you see the contrast? Yes, now. And our bodies and our lives now are important to a point. But our souls, my dear friend, our souls. And our Savior could see the eternal issues. And he had eyes upon our souls and eternity. And he was focused on saving our souls. And so though it is good and it is vital and necessary to help the poor and needy as we should, as Christ did, yet we note that Christ went to Calvary. That was the centerpiece for him. And there, what happened on Calvary is he saved sinners. No, our Savior is not a social messiah. He did help people. He is much more than a social messiah. Also, we might mention the matter of a moral messiah. Now, for sure, our Savior Jesus Christ did speak against the sins of the people and call them to repentance of sin and faith in him, and then to continue in paths of righteousness and in godly ways. And he is a holy Savior. And indeed, he brings us eventually to perfection in heaven, where we shall be glorified and sin no more. That's the end of it. But of course, there are subtleties here, and there is an order here. And a Christian is first a saved man and then a changed man. And the works of a Christian show that something has happened in his heart. But our works cannot save us. Only Christ can save us. See, the Pharisees had a very different kind of gospel. For one thing, they were harsh and legalistic. That's the one thing. So they got it wrong in that way. But also they got it wrong in this way. They believed in salvation by works, by what we do, a moral gospel, you could say. One little problem. They had no works. It's a funny gospel, this. Salvation by works. Be a good person, nice person, you shall be saved. Except we're not nice and not good. And we have no works. And the Bible says, our very best is as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. I mentioned before to you, a neighbor of ours in West Wales, when we lived in West Wales in a small village, and this neighbor was a Christian, a lovely Christian lady. Her parents were not Christians. They went to a different church. She went to an evangelical church. Her parents went to a liberal church. So she's very familiar with all the talk of the liberal church. And she often say, you know, they talk about salvation by works, but they have no works. For all they talk, they have nothing. They are quite wicked people and sinful people. And they're preaching an impossible salvation. Salvation by works, we have no works. And so it is today, of course. There are many churches in our land throughout the world that preach a moral gospel. Live good lives. Be a nice person. It's a matter of balances. As long as you do more good than bad. And it's all nonsense, of course. Because God, it's not a balance between good and bad. God is holy. And we have to be holy to know God. Truly, absolutely holy. Holy, holy, if you understand me. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, holy. Altogether holy. And only Christ can do that miracle in our souls. Likewise, dear Christians, if I can speak to Christians for a moment, if we so emphasize the morality of our times and try to Christianize this world, we might inadvertently spoil or deny the gospel. We need to have a clear message, as Christ had a clear message, not by works, but by faith in him. We preach the law of God, not that we might obey the law of God and find God, because we cannot. We preach the law of God to point us to Jesus Christ. Understand this, if I can say it as clearly as I can, because it's worth saying time and time again, I believe. Because this is the besetting sin of mankind. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by being good people, nice people, because we are not nice and good people. We are sinners, and terrible sinners at that. When people speak of salvation by works, and then we look at our lives, how far we are from their salvation. It's a hopeless gospel. It's no hope gospel. No, Christ is no moral savior. If he was a moral savior, he would save nobody, if you understand me. If we were to follow his perfect example, none of us would be saved. He would not save a single person, because none of us can follow him and perfectly live as he lived perfectly. No, it is another way, quite another way, that we are saved. And then there is this matter of an universal Messiah as well. And you won't find much mention of this in the time of Christ, although you do in a way within Israel. The Jews thought that all Jews would be saved because they were Jews. And generally speaking, the Gentiles were beyond the pale. Of course, they were mistaken, as the Bible says. Not all Israel are Israel. And many Gentiles, thank God, would be saved. But since those days, of course, since the days of the Jews, quite popular is this idea of an universal salvation, that all will be saved, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus Christ. Somehow, all roads lead to God. All religions lead to God, they say. And so all will be saved, and somehow saved by Christ, even though they believe in another religion or some concoction like that. But strangely, you know, with this universal salvation and those who believe in it, they still usually draw a line, don't they? And they say, you know, all or most shall be saved. But those who are like Hitler, Mussolini and murderers, they won't be saved. And so there is a line after all. It's a wrong line, but there is a line. I told you before, and I say again, I was once at a very, very sad funeral. And there the preacher preached universal salvation. It was sad for two reasons, because of what he preached and because of the funeral, because it was the case of a colleague of mine, a lovely young man from West Wales, working in Cardiff, and was murdered in Cardiff, tragically. And this was the funeral. The place was packed. And there we were in this chapel in West Wales. And there the minister said quite clearly, all shall be saved except the murderers. A strange kind of doctrine that, isn't it? Universal salvation. Universal. Minus one or two. Well, putting aside that inconsistency, many do believe that God will save all somehow. And really, it's a matter of creating a gospel on what you want to be true. You don't want anybody to die in their sins and to suffer judgment. And you wish everybody to be saved. And so you make a doctrine that is more comfortable, that doesn't mention judgment and hell. And so it's more comfortable and more just warm, shall we say. Now, it's true. Understand that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it's true also that God desires all men to be saved. It's also true that not all men shall be saved. Far from it. And it's also true that God will judge sinners. And all who die in their sins will be judged by God. And therefore, Christ is no universal Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. That's a different phrase. All shall come to him from all parts of the world. All kinds of people shall come from all parts of the world, but not everybody, of course. We know that, don't we? It's common sense. We know that's not the case. We know our neighbors. We know our nations. They do not go to Christ. Rather, they blaspheme Christ and they curse Christ, don't they? And therefore, Christ will not save those. Christ is no universal Messiah. And so we come to this matter. Christ is not a political Messiah. Christ is not a social Messiah. Christ is not a moral Messiah. Christ is not an universal Messiah. So what kind of Messiah is he then, my friends? What kind of Savior is he? Ah, my dear friends, here we see in the Scriptures, and also in our day, it's the same gospel. As it says in Hebrews, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Savior through all the ages. He saves our souls. He saves sinners from their sins. And in that sense, is the Savior of the world, because many nations will come to him from north and south and west and east. The Savior of the world. But those who come to him, we must go to him. It's a very real gospel. It's not notional and sentimental. It's real. You must go to him. When you go to him, you shall be saved by him. Notice the setting here in Mark chapter 11. What was happening here? He was entering Jerusalem. And why was he entering Jerusalem? Great cries, Hosanna, praise him. Hosanna in the highest. He was entering Jerusalem to be crucified, to die upon the cross for the sins of his people. And here we see the great purpose of why he came. Not a political Messiah, but rather a saving Messiah, a crucified Messiah, one who took upon himself the judgment, the sins of all his people. The Savior of souls, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He's a Savior in the sense he saves us from our sins. That's how he saves us. He saves our souls, our immortal souls. You, the real you inside of you. You have a body, don't you? You have a life. But there, my friend, is it not within you? That soul, that you. You're listening to me now. I'm speaking to you. We have souls. It's that part of you which is saved. The real you. The very essence of your being is saved. He goes to the heart of man and saves the heart of man. The essence of man is soul. In that sense, it's a wonderful salvation. It's the greatest salvation because it saves us at the very essence and the core of our being, our souls. The Savior of souls and the Savior of sinners. And he sees our state and our sinfulness. And he recognizes our need. And he saves us at the point of our need. And he takes our sins upon himself to make us right with God. That's the gospel. Many of the other things I mentioned, some of them at least, have their place, don't they? And they are lovely and good, helping the poor and the needy. We understand that. And there are many unjust things in this world. We do our best. And that is right. But we are very focused on the essence of man, the soul of man, and eternity forever, forever. Our souls forever, to be right with God. Therefore, how poignant are these words here as Christ enters Jerusalem. Hosanna. What was he doing? Going to the cross. How significant. They did not understand, no doubt, the significance of their words. Save now. He was. That's why he'd come. Save now. Save now. Hosanna means save now. He was going to the cross to save us from our sins. Hosanna also can mean save, we pray, save, we beseech thee. And so it is indeed. We must pray for salvation. Save, we pray, save us, O Lord, we pray. Is that your cry this morning? Save me, O Lord, save me. Go to him with prayers of repentance. Confess to him your sins, your need of a Savior. Go to him with belief that he is a Savior of sinners. He's a Son of God who became the Son of Man to make sons of men, sons of God. He's a Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners. Believe in who he is. He is the Savior of our souls, and you shall be saved even now. Save, we pray, save now. You shall be saved now. Yes, now. This very moment, you can be saved now. This is a good moment because Christ is mentioned in your hearing. Believe in him and you shall be saved. Oh, the immediacy of salvation. Save now. What a wonderful expression. Hosanna. Save now. Save. Now we pray as God's people. And you pray for yourself if you're not saved. Save me, O Lord. Save me now. Now. As it says in that hymn, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Do you hear the scriptures? Do you hear the hymns? Hymns are very biblical and scriptural. Do you hear the note? Hail him, Jesus the crucified. You go to the core of our being and saves us. He also does many things on the periphery, which are good and lovely, and marks of God and his grace. But the core of it, my friend, the heart of it, your soul. And we shall say indeed, Hosanna in the highest. Praise to God, the God of salvation. May indeed be your God and your Savior, that you might say, save now. Save, we pray. And then you might add, Hosanna in the highest. Praise God, the God of salvation. Praise God for saving me. Is that your situation, condition this morning? That you can say this morning? Can you say those words? Hosanna in the highest. Praise God for saving me. Praise him for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I trust so. And if not, then call upon him this very moment, and believe in the Savior. And the one who has the praise, here we see this wonderful picture. Hosanna on the palm branches and the garments thrown. Then in heaven, oh, imagine that scene in heaven. All of God's people, all his redeemed and saved people, praising him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed be God. Blessed be God, singing praises to him. Imagine the scene. Those terrible sinners now washed in the blood of Christ, dressed in his righteousness. There, acknowledging the one who saved them. And they might say, there he is, there he is. There's the one who saved me, Jesus Christ. Hosanna in the highest. What a great cry there will be. All the nations, all the people, all the centuries come together. And may you be one of those who bless him. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask, O Lord, we might indeed cry these words in our hearts. Hosanna. Save now. Save, we pray. Save, we beseech thee. And we might add the words, Hosanna in the highest. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Bless us, O Lord, truly, with the blessings of Christ today, we ask. Amen.